Well, it's been quite the week, hasn't it? If you follow international news or even local news, it's been quite the week. Of course, you've got the ongoing war with Russia invading Ukraine, and this week in particular, read of the way that they were shelling the nuclear power plant. Did anyone see that? It was on fire, and I heard that if it had exploded, it would be 10 times as bad as Chernobyl. And of course, it created global fear. And then coming out of the Ukraine, there's an estimated 1.5 million refugees fleeing for their lives. Or more locally in the news, you have the protest, and the first time that I can remember in New Zealand, the police needing to come out to dissolve a protest like that. You have the arrests of 43 people who were all connected to a global paedophile ring. And then in Australia, you've got the worst floods in living history in New South Wales. It has been quite the week. And it begs the question, what is wrong with our world? What is wrong with our world? And of course, there are so many possible answers to that. I mean, if you want to ease the suffering in our world, where do you start? What are you going to give your time and money and efforts to? Perhaps you'll give some money to help the Ukrainians in their fight. Perhaps you'll help some humanitarian aid to help the refugees. Perhaps you're able to help in some way with the medical demands that are caused by a global pandemic at the moment. Perhaps you're able to help some of the 226 million people who are starving of poverty in Africa. Or maybe you want to help the recovery of victims due to sexual abuse. I mean, the list of needs in our world just goes on and on and on. And if we're able to relieve the suffering in any of them, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? But of course, the problem is we can't do everything. And so we do have to prioritise. We have to work out where are the problems that we can help with. What should I do? What is the greatest need? And this passage in Romans chapter 1 tells us. It tells us what is wrong with the world and where the greatest need is. And they are some pretty hard truths in this chapter. And well done for joining us. You're now going to listen to 30 minutes of some pretty hard, sobering truths. But it's a little bit like the black cloth that sometimes jewellers lay out to be able to put a diamond on. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And they put the diamond on a black cloth so that the diamond shines more brightly and beautiful. The black backdrop is what makes it kind of stand out. And this passage is like a bit of black cloth so that we see the problems of the world and are therefore able to see the beauty of Jesus and our need for Jesus all the more brightly. And if we don't actually understand the backdrop, the black cloth, if we don't understand what this passage is saying, then we will never understand the message of Jesus Christ, and we will never understand why proclaiming that message is the most important thing we can do. It's not a passage that I would necessarily choose to preach, but that's one of the advantages of just taking a book of the Bible and working your way through it. This is God's word, and he speaks it, and therefore we cannot avoid it. So what is wrong with the world? Well, the answer is made clear in verse 18. Have a look down at chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's the answer. What is wrong with the world? Answer, the wrath of God is being revealed against us. The wrath of God is being revealed against humanity. And we don't like the idea of God's wrath, do we? We don't like the idea of an angry God. Or we like the idea of a God of love, a God who loves all people, a God who will kind of overlook all wrongs. We love that idea. But frankly, we shouldn't really be interested in what we might imagine God to be like, because that doesn't change who God actually is. And what we should be interested in is who God is and how he reveals himself. And all through the Bible, he reveals himself to be a God of love, absolutely love, but also of justice, of wrath, of anger. God's wrath is his right and good response to all that is evil. And I put it to you that actually, if you think about it, you really do want a God of wrath. You do want a God of justice. As people who are made in the image of God, there are times in our lives that we feel a righteous anger towards evil. I mean, you think about when you hear stories of young, vulnerable children being sexually abused in horrific ways by adults. Don't you feel some righteous anger at that point? And you want justice? And you're absolutely right to feel it. We long for justice. And it is good news that God is a God of justice. And his wrath is his right and good response to all that is evil in this world. His wrath is calculated and fair. Unlike my wrath, which is often kind of just fly off the handle and I lose my temper, that's not God. He is calculated and it is right and good. And the Bible speaks about God's judgment coming in different ways. It speaks of a day of judgment, a day in the future when every man and woman will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The day when Jesus returns and will judge the living and the dead. And Paul will speak about that day. If you have a look ahead at chapter 2, verse 5, have a look there. Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Okay, so there is a day in the future when we will stand before God and give an account. And so God's wrath is future, it's coming. But it is also present. It is happening now. God's wrath is being revealed, we're told in chapter 1, verse 18. And in order to understand this wrath of God that is being revealed in the world at the moment, there are three truths we need to understand from these verses. Okay, so we're going to work our way through them, and they follow on from one another. So the first truth we're told here is that God has revealed himself to man. God has made himself known in creation. Have a look at verse 19. Paul says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Okay, saying that God has made himself known in creation. At the beginning of each year, our staff team go away on a retreat and we spend a few days away where we spend time together and we plan and pray for the year ahead. We often have a bit of fun and play some games. One of the games we've been known to play is sardines. Sardines is a great game where one person goes and hides and you have to go and find them. Everyone looks for them. And when you find them, you hide with them until there's one poor lonely soul left out finding the rest of you. Now, we play this game up at Castle Rock. Have you been to Castle Rock? Like, if you want to hide in Castle Rock, you could hide for hundreds of years and never be found. Like, there are so many possible places to hide there. And so we would kind of set a boundary and, you know, because we're all good sports, mostly, would hide somewhere where there might be a hope of finding us, except for one person one year, Simon Johnson. Simon Johnson, yes, you may have picked up in the prayer, actually. Simon and Laura have had a little baby girl, Hattie, and so do pray for them as they adjust to that. But while they're doing that, let me call them out. Simon hid somewhere, and we couldn't find him for ages. Like, we were wandering around for over an hour, and then we just kind of gave up. He didn't want to be found. Now, a lot of people think God is like that, that he doesn't want to be found, that God is hiding. He's nowhere to be seen. And you know, they think, oh, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he reveal himself? Why doesn't he make it easy for us to find him? And we think that God's hiding away, but the opposite is true. God has revealed himself. God has made himself known just by creation, by looking at the world which God has made. We are without excuse because it speaks of a God who designed this world, which is why atheism is so rare in human history. Now, we don't think it is. We think that the majority of people in our secular country are atheists. That's not true. That's not true. All around the world and throughout history, atheism is a minority. Every culture, almost without exception throughout history, has believed in some form of God or gods, because creation speaks of a designer, a creator. Now, by looking at creation, a person cannot know everything about God. They can't know him in the sense that they know his mercy or his salvation or his love necessarily, but they can know his power. They can know he's there. They can know his divine nature, that he is far greater than any of us because he created us. And theologians call this kind of revelation general revelation. You see, there's special revelation where God makes himself in particular ways, like through the Bible and in the person of Jesus. It's special revelation. But there's general revelation, which leaves no one in all of history with an excuse. Nobody has an excuse, because God has made himself known to all in creation. From the complexity of a single cell, to the fragility of a newborn baby, to the vast splendor of the over 100 billion stars in the universe, they speak of a God who made all things. So God reveals himself in creation. That's the first truth. Second truth, men reject God. Humanity rejects God. Because God has made himself plain and obvious that he's there, as people, we should love him. We should give thanks to him. We should worship him. But instead, we reject God. And in this passage, the rejection of God is seen in two ways. First, it's seen in the way that we suppress the truth by our wickedness. You notice that was the phrase used in verse 18? We suppress the truth by their wickedness. Isaac Newton once had a model of a solar system built by a friend, and it was this kind of two-scale size. It was an incredible thing, and you could kind of wind a crank, and it would all move in the right way. And on one occasion, he had this model of the solar system set up on his desk, and an atheist friend of his came around to visit him. And his mate walks in, and he sees this model, and he looks at it, and he goes, "Oh, wow, it's incredible. Who made this? This is amazing." And Newton, without looking up from his paper, says, "Nobody." His mate, "Oh, I don't think you kind of heard my question. I said, who made this model? I want to meet them. It's an incredible model." And Newton, again, just kind of deadpan face, "Nobody made it. It just came into existence." And his atheist friend said, "Oh, come on, you've got to be joking. You're fooling around. Of course someone made it. These kind of things don't just come into existence." And of course, Newton pointed out his inconsistencies. We live in an incredible world. It's not an accident. There is a designer, a God, but people suppress the truth. We know it deep down, but we refuse to acknowledge it. How do we do it? How do we suppress the truth? By our wickedness. By our wickedness. You see, at the end of the day, the problem is not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. We don't want there to be a God. We want to live life our way and not have a God tell us how to live. It's a moral issue. There is an interplay between truth and morality. Now, the world tells us that there isn't, that you can do whatever you want in life and live an immoral life and then still find truth. But that's not true. Our immorality darkens our thinking so that we cannot know what is true. You see, we really want truth, we want meaning and purpose, but we don't want God. Our immorality distorts the truth. You imagine for a moment that a father who sends his son off to study university in a different city. And he sets his son up with everything he needs for a really good first year. He and his wife buy them a flat so that he can rent it out with some mates, and then they go to the city and they settle him in there and they make sure it's all furnished and he's got everything he needs for the year ahead, and they love and provide for him. And then they leave him there and they return home, and they start kind of messaging him as the weeks go by, "How are things going? We've been thinking of you." But every message, just there's no reply back. The son just goes dead quiet the moment he leaves home. No replies. They message, they phone, they contact friends. How's he going? Nothing. And so eventually the dad's so worried, he goes to the city to visit his son. And he kind of arrives at the house, and before he even gets to the door, he can hear the loud music blaring. And he racks on the door and nobody answers, so he walks in. The house is an absolute mess. It's been totally trashed. And then there is his son sitting on the couch, living what he would consider a great life, a girl in each arm, drugs and alcohol on the table in front of him. And his son looks him in his eye, and dad says, "Son, you haven't replied to me. I've been really worried about you. Are you okay?" His son says, I don't know this guy. He says, "Can you take this guy out? I don't know who he is." It's offensive, isn't it? But it's because the son so was loving his life of pleasure, he refused to acknowledge that his dad was his dad. And that is what we are like with God. We love living life our way, so that even when God shows up, we don't want to know him. We see him as an intrusion into our own lives. And so in our wickedness, we suppress the truth. So man's rejection is seen in suppression, but it is also seen, secondly, in turning to the worship of idols. Have a look down at verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Here we have the explanation of why there are so many different religions in the world. Because instead of worshipping the one true God, people dream up their own gods. They make idols in the forms of created things like reptiles and birds and mortal man. And they worship their pretend gods. I heard this week the story of a couple of Christian men who were picked up by a taxi driver in Nepal. And on the way away from the airport, one of the Christian men noticed that this taxi driver had a little figurine on his dashboard. And so the Christian man said, "Oh, what's that? What's the figurine?" And the taxi driver said, "Oh, that's my God." And the Christian man said, "Ah, that's interesting. Does your God ever speak to you?" And the taxi driver just cracked up laughing. "Of course not. It's made of wood. It doesn't speak to me." But he worships it as God. It's foolish, you see. It's absolute foolishness. And you might think, "Well, Tim, I don't have a pretend God. I don't have a piece of wood or plastic in my home that I bow down to. That's not me. That's a bit last century. That's not me." But have a look down at verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." You see, idolatry does not have to be the worship of an actual plastic figurine. Idolatry is just the worship of anything that God has made as though it were God. And at that point, idolatry is something that we're all guilty of. We are made to worship and serve something. And if we're not worshiping and serving God, then there is something else that we are worshiping and serving instead. It might be money, it might be family, it might be career. Do you want to know what the number one religion is in New Zealand? It's the worship of self. We are our own gods. We worship ourselves. I call the shots. No one tells me what to do. And you see that all over the place. You see it in the cancel culture we live in. You know, if someone says something to offend me, something that hurts my feelings, well, I'll just get rid of them. Never mind their feelings, I'm just going to cancel them. It's worship of self. Or you see it in our culture when it comes to selfies, right? Like people spend hours just, you know, making myself look good, portraying the image that I want to be seen as. It's worship of self. And you know what the temple of the modern man is? It's the gym, right? Like you go worship every day and you flex in the mirror. I don't because I've got nothing to show, but you know what I mean, right? Like we admire ourselves. We long to look good. We worship ourselves. We live life however we want and no one can tell me what to do. We are our own gods. It is wicked because we are made to worship God. He's our creator. And it is an offensive thing when we worship ourselves instead. And so here is man's rejection of God. God makes himself known, but we reject him. We suppress the truth by our wickedness, and we turn instead to worship created things. We do not acknowledge that God is God, and we do not give thanks to him. And so thirdly, God's wrath is being revealed against us. You see the steps? God reveals himself. We reject him, and so his wrath is revealed. Where is God's wrath seen? How does God respond to our rejection? Well, he gives us over to our rebellion. He lets us do what we wanted. He gives us over to our sinful desires. I remember a few years ago smoking a cigar with my brother, and he'd never smoked one before, and I kind of warned him, "This isn't very good for you, mate. You might not want to smoke too much. Maybe just take short breaths." He refused to listen. And so he sat there for half an hour taking great big drags on this big, fat, filthy cigar. And then sure enough, he stood up and vomited everywhere and felt absolutely miserable. Now, when God gives us over to sin, it's like he's looking at us smoking a cigar and he's saying, "It's not good for you, don't do it." But we say, "Oh, don't be silly, God, it'll be fine." And so God says, "Well, go on then, have a puff. Go on then, take it right into your lungs. Get a big whiff of sin and you see whether it's good or not." And in his anger, he gives us over to our desires. Three times in this passage, we read of God giving us over. Verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity." Verse 26. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." And verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind." God has given us over to our sinful desires, knowing how bad they are for us, and it is a sign of his wrath, his anger at us. First, to sexual impurity, which degrades our bodies. Chastity is the most unpopular of Christian values. When it comes to sex, there is no getting away from God's clear design in the Bible that sex, you have two options. Either you abstain or you enjoy sex in a loving, faithful, committed marriage between one man and one woman. And C.S. Lewis says that this is so contrary to our instincts that either Christianity's wrong or our instincts are. Now, he's persuaded it's our instincts that are wrong. And he has a great analogy to show that's true. He says, imagine that if we were to kind of want to fill up this building in Christchurch today, we could do it just by offering some kind of sex show on stage, some free kind of striptease, and everyone would come flocking to see it. Now, you imagine if you went to some different country where people did the same thing over food. So you could just kind of fill this room by saying we're going to have a great unveiling of a piece of meat. And you could slowly just kind of lift the cover off a plate of meat and everyone would be here to watch. Now, wouldn't you think of that culture that they have some weird obsession with food? And don't you think it's true that perhaps we have a weird obsession with sex? Our instincts are corrupt. We've been given over to sexual immorality and it degrades our bodies. You see, the Christian view of sex is honouring to the body. It says your body's precious. And it's honouring to sex. It lifts sex up and says sex is precious, don't misuse it. But sex outside of marriage always degrades. It treats sex like a commodity and your body like an object to be used in pleasure. God designed sex for us to enjoy and honour. But in his wrath, he has given us over to that which is impure, and so sex itself has been distorted. And not just in our actions, but even in our desires. We have been given over to shameful lusts, says Paul in verse 26. And as evidence of how we've been given over to shameful lusts, Paul refers to both lesbian and homosexual practice. So have a look at verse 26 again. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Friends, there are few verses that are more controversial in today's world than these. But we need to be mindful of just how much society has changed its thinking regarding homosexual practice in the last 20 years. We have been persuaded through the propaganda of a minority that homosexual behaviour is natural, despite the fact that the clear design of the anatomy of the human body shows that it is unnatural. We have been persuaded that it is good, despite the fact that it is a distortion of God's design for sex and for the establishment of family life, which is essential for a flourishing society. Homosexual behaviour is unnatural, and it is a wicked distortion of God's good design for human life. And its practice is a sign of how, as a human race, we have been given over to shameful acts, and it is displeasing to God. Now, for those who are same-sex attracted, remember that this is speaking about homosexual behaviour, same-sex behaviour, not just the attraction. And it is possible to be a same-sex attracted person and to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And if that is your particular battle, we want to help you do that. Please speak up and share it so that we can encourage you in it. But for those of us who are not same-sex attracted, there is a great danger that we look down our nose at people who are and say, oh yeah, those wicked people. That is an awful thing to do. Paul's point here is not that homosexual behaviour is worse than any other sin. It is just an example of the sin which affects all of us. And the third thing which God gives us over to demonstrates the truth of that. So verse 28. Have a look. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then what follows is a list which condemns all of us. Verse 29. They have become evil. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, we've been given over to our sin. And the truth of this is seen whenever we read the news, right? Stories of murder and greed and slander and violence and people mistreating one another. But it's not just out there in the world, it is in us. Rico Tice says the heart of the human problem is the human heart. And if you cannot find yourself in the list that I just read, then you're not looking hard enough or you're not being honest with yourself. It condemns all of us. We have all been given over to our sinful desires. And we don't just do evil things, we approve of those who do them. You might think, oh, no, I don't. But you do. I do as well. We do it when we watch it on TV and enjoy it and celebrate it as though it's a good thing. It's amazing to me the way that ratings have changed over the years. What used to be an R, what used to be an R16 is now like an R13. We've just become kind of hardened to it, softened to it, because we rejoice and we celebrated it. Things that God would deem disgusting, we enjoy. Or it's seen perhaps in praising success instead of warning about greed. Have you done it? You're going to pat someone on the back and say, oh, well done, you brought your fourth house, mate. That's amazing. Well done. Good for you. Without even a thought that actually perhaps that's just a form of idolatry and greed, and perhaps they actually need to be more generous and we shouldn't praise them at all. You see, we approve of those who do what is evil in the eyes of God. This is the world we live, a world under the wrath of God. And the corruption in New Zealand is not just a sign of people's sinfulness, it is a sign of God's wrath. He has given us over to materialistic greed, to sexual immorality, to arrogant selfishness. The world gone amok is the wrath of God. And that's why it doesn't work. That's why we always need hospitals and funeral homes and police officers and courts of law and prisons and a defence force. What is wrong with the world? We are under the wrath of God because of our rejection of him as God. It's like the sinking of the Titanic. I'm sure you've watched the movie. And as soon as the water starts streaming in through the bows of the boat below the water, you know it's going to sink. And it's just a matter of time before it goes down. And the question is just whether or not people are going to get to safety before it goes under. Well, the wrath of God is already being revealed. The boat is already leaking. He has given us over to sin. And it is just a matter of time before God comes once for all in final judgment. And the question is, will we seek refuge first? Will we find salvation first? And the good news is that God has revealed his wrath, but he has also revealed a way for us to be saved. We looked at those wonderful verses last week, back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Have a look back. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, chapter 1, which we've just looked at, verse 18 to 32, it tells us why we need salvation. It tells us that we need to be rescued because we're facing the wrath of God. But the good news is God has revealed a way for us to be saved. We are saved by faith. We are saved by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, God's wrath is actually seen in three places in history. It's seen now in the present as God gives us over to sinful desires. It'll be seen in the future as God comes to judge the living and the dead on the great final day of judgment. But it is also seen back at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God is poured out on his Son in our place, if we're willing to believe it. And if you have not yet accepted the truth of this salvation, I urge you to do it before it's too late. For the wrath of God is already being revealed and is a sign that one day judgment will come once and for all. But if you have accepted this wonderful salvation that is in the Lord Jesus, let me just finish with three brief applications. Two things not to do and one thing to do. First, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when we are surrounded by wickedness. And when we hear news of war or violence, don't be surprised, for it is the wrath of God being revealed. Secondly, don't be arrogant. Don't sit back and shake your head and think, oh, the wicked world. The gospel of Jesus Christ leaves us no room for that. It puts us all on this level playing field, saying we have all sinned against God. We have all rejected God. And we all deserve the wrath of God. And God's wrath has been revealed against us as well. We were once part of the problem. And apart from the grace of God, we still would be. So do not look down your nose at others. Instead, thirdly, do give yourself to calling people to salvation, which is found in Jesus alone. For this is the greatest need in our world. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for you to think about what you've heard tonight. And then we're going to pray together. One of the great promises of the Bible is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us. And if you're here tonight and you've heard this sobering news that we're under the wrath of God, the reason you've heard it is so that you might turn from it, confess your sins, and be forgiven. So I'll leave a time of quiet, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Pray together. Almighty and living God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for not giving you the thanks and praise which you are due, but instead worshipping and serving created things. Lord, each of us are guilty before you. We are those who are greedy, slanderous, sexually immoral, filled with malice and envy. Lord, we know it exists in our own hearts, and we come to you seeking mercy. And we rejoice, God, that you have revealed yourself not only as a God of justice, but also a God of compassion, a God who forgives. And so please would you forgive us. And we thank you that the wrath of God which we deserved was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to turn from our sin and to live for you and the honour of your name. Help us to be emboldened in proclaiming the wonderful message of salvation to a world which desperately needs to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.